Father J. Scott Newman is the pastor of St. Mary's Catholic Church, where we are right now, the president and founder of the Center for Evangelical Catholicism, and his new job, because every priest needs multiple jobs, is the chancellor of the Diocese of Charleston. Like Father Duncan's last job, you'll have to ask him what exactly that means. Father Newman was ordained to the priesthood for the Diocese of Charleston on the 10th of July, 1993. He studied at Princeton and Belmont Abbey and holds degrees in sacred theology and canon law from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome. Before coming to St. Mary's in 2001, Father Newman had previously served as Dean of Men and Assistant Professor of Canon Law at the Pontifical College Josephinum in Columbus, Ohio, as Catholic Chaplain to the Citadel. I know he also taught briefly at, I think it was the University of the Bahamas.
Virgin Islands.
Okay, another terrible place to be, all for Jesus. And also served as the pastor of three other parish churches here in South Carolina. Father Newman is a member of the Equestrian Order of the Holy Sepulchre of Jerusalem, the Knights of Columbus, the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars, the Canon Law Society of America, and the Society for Catholic Liturgy. And so, please welcome to the stage Father J. Scott Newman.
The chancellor, if you're wondering, is the guy who opens the mail and signs the letters. That's it. I'm the paper boy. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That famous line is from the pen of H. Richard Niebuhr, a Protestant theologian and one of the most influential in that field in the middle of the 20th century. He was reacting to the collapse of creedal Christianity among mainline Protestants, published in a book called The Kingdom of God in America, 1938. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That understanding, that misunderstanding of Christianity did not remain restricted to mainline Protestants in the United States. If you followed anything about the German synodal path, process of conversations going on for the last several years in Germany, recently concluded and serving in some ways as the wind-up to the Synod on Synodality beginning next week in Rome, you'll find exactly that understanding of Christian faith and life among Catholics, and not just in Germany. If we're all going to heaven, why worry about anything else? A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment. That's what it comes to. We're all going to heaven. It's the illusion of the basic goodness of the human person. And as Father Duncan said, all empirical evidence points in the opposite direction. The first words uttered by children are not mama and papa, they are mine and no. We are savages until we learn how not to be. But this illusion of the basic goodness of the human person will lead us all astray. So if we're all going to heaven, if all this is going to end with universal salvation and perfect happiness, world without end, for everybody, full stop, what's the point? We should all go home. The church has no mission except to say, have a nice day. But the New Testament does not allow us to understand the gospel in this way. The church is the perpetual witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means that at the heart of all Christian experience and of the hope for eternal life is the cross. Niebuhr's description of the collapse of creedal Christianity ends with the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. The cross is loathsome and hateful, and we don't want it for ourselves or for anyone else. Think of the encounter the apostles had with the Lord Jesus on the road to Caesarea Philippi, described in St. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. It's just a few days before the transfiguration of Christ on Mount Tabor in Matthew's chronology, which is, by an ancient tradition, 40 days before Good Friday. So we're very close to the end of the 3 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He takes the 12 Jewish apostles. He takes the symbolic foundation of Israel with its 12 tribes and patriarchs. He takes them out of Jewish territory in Galilee north to what's now the border between Lebanon and Syria, to the foot of Mount Hermon, where the Greek god Pan was worshipped in a shrine. The religious rites at the shrine of Pan usually involved drunkenness and sexual debauchery. And there in that neighborhood, he looks at these 12 Jewish men and says, "Who do you say that I am?" He starts by asking, "Who do the others say? Who do the people say?" He gives them a moment. He knows they're going to need their courage. And they give the stock answers: Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. "But you, who do you say that I am?" And now we come to it. There's no more room for doubt, for evasion, for compromise, for second guessing. "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the King of Israel. You are the Christ." And then Peter goes a step further: "The Son of the living God." This is the heart of every human life. Our answer to this question. On this, everything else turns. Is he the Son of the living God? Is he the Word made flesh? Is he the omnipotent and eternal Word by whom and for whom all things were made? Or not? So, Peter has been filled with the grace of God and given the gift of revelation to know in his mind and heart and to confess with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. But even Peter, this close to the end, even Peter can't take what comes next. Because what comes next is the cross. And so Jesus, having confirmed Peter's role as the master of the palace, the keeper of the keys, then has to call him Satan because Peter rejects the cross. "God forbid, Lord, that any such thing should happen to you." And who of us can blame Peter? He does not want his master and Lord to be tortured and murdered. Of course we wouldn't want that. But that's the very reason the Word became flesh. He came to heal a broken world, to restore the image of God in us, which is disfigured by sin. And the only way to do that was to take upon himself the burden of the entire miserable rebellion of the human race, which began at the beginning with the great no. "I will not serve, non serviam, because I have a better plan." The cross is the answer to that original sin, to the rebellion. And so Jesus rebukes Simon, Peter, because he thinks not as God does, but as men do. Peter goes to Tabor. He witnesses the manifestation, the epiphany of divine glory in the Lord Jesus. The veil of his flesh is drawn back for just a moment so that Peter, James, and John see him as he is in divine radiance. But all of that was a preparation too for the cross. Remember why Moses and Elijah were there, the law and the prophets, to prepare him for his Passover to come in Jerusalem. Then when it comes to it, what does Peter do? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns away from the cross with violence, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. In the home of Caiaphas, he hides from the cross by lying. On Calvary, he hides from the cross by not even being there. Tradition tells us that in Rome, after having led the church there for so long, he attempted to escape the city before the persecutions that would take his life began, and he was on his way out of town when the risen Lord appeared to him and asked him, Quo Vadis? No, Peter asked the Lord, Quo Vadis? He's going into Rome, he says to Peter, to be crucified for you. Peter died on a cross, of course, looking at an Egyptian obelisk brought to Rome from Egypt, old enough to have been seen by Moses with his own eyes. But the cross is the center of the drama. And without the cross, Christ is not the Savior, and we are still in our sins. So when Peter refuses the cross for himself and for the Lord, he's denying the very mission of the Messiah. And we must remember that every time we are urged in the name of compassion to deny the cross to someone else or to mitigate the weight of the cross in some way. We're asked constantly, why would the Lord ask any of us to live without love? And what difference does it make whom we love? Shouldn't we be able to spend our lives together as we want for the sake of love? Well, yes and no. We have to make distinctions, to ask the right questions. What love do we mean? And how does it express itself? And is it simply a private feeling or is it a public way of life? All of this goes to the very heart of the present debates within the church about the sacrament of holy matrimony. What Father Duncan spoke of earlier is the challenge that the church faces vis-a-vis the world, being a witness, a countersign to the gospel in a world which thinks the gospel is hate speech. But the church in the world is only useful to the extent that the church in the church as the church, knows the gospel, believes the gospel, and shares the gospel with others. And that's one of the chief difficulties in our time, because so many baptized Christians don't believe the gospel. Or they once did and they gave it up because they found it was hard. That's why we founded the Center for Evangelical Catholicism. Many Catholics think that word evangelical means Protestant. No, it just means gospel. The church is born of the gospel. The church exists to transmit the gospel, the good news of the salvation of the world by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything else that follows in the next few minutes, I hope you will grasp, is an extension of that principle and of the necessity of the cross for all of us. Father Duncan quoted the first two verses of chapter 12 of Paul's letter to the Romans about being transformed by the renewal of our minds, not conformed to the world. Right? And that text moves to an appeal to offer our bodies as a sacrifice pleasing to God. And this is how we come to know the truth and be transformed by it, so that we can make discerning choices, prudent choices that conform to the truth of the gospel. And in that passage, Paul appeals to us to offer this sacrifice as spiritual worship. The Greek word that is usually rendered into English as spiritual is logikein. Logikein. And the word for worship, latrion, logikein latrion. Logical worship. Worship in the Word. Worship by the Word. Worship of the Word made flesh. Sounds like Vulcan spoken in a Star Trek movie, right? Logikein latrion. Spiritual worship, rational worship. But that's impossible if we do not know and believe and worship the Logos, Tutheu, the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. What is marriage? Well, the church says it is both a natural human bond found in every moment of human history to all people, and something more. The Lord Jesus took the natural bond of marriage and raised it to the dignity of a sacrament. It's one of the seven sacraments. And each of the seven sacraments is an act of logikein latrion, spiritual worship. But that spiritual worship is offered in our bodies, which we must offer as a sacrifice. Where? On the cross. Right? The idea that the human person can sit in a chamber sealed off from light and sound and retreat into the mind and offer logikein latrion, spiritual worship, is just ludicrous. It's a denial of the goodness of the body and of the necessity of worshiping God in the body, with the body, right? So baptism, the washing of the body with water, is both the sign of and the means by which the renovation of the human person is accomplished by grace through faith. Many of our Protestant brethren deny this. They say the pouring of water on the body can have absolutely nothing to do with the regeneration of the sinner into a child of God. If we baptize, it's simply an external manifestation of the real rebirth which has already taken place inside. That's a denial of the bodily nature of logikein latrion, spiritual worship. It is the act of pouring water on the body that brings about the interior rebirth. One enters the church as through a door by holy baptism. And each of the seven sacraments, in its own way, has this dimension of bodily spiritual worship. Confirmation, the sealing of the soul by the tracing of the sign of the cross on the head with sacred chrism, olive oil perfumed with balsam and consecrated by the bishop. But how can the soul be sealed? The soul doesn't occupy space. The soul has no material reality. The soul is a purely spiritual dimension of human existence, yes. But the human person is an organic unity of body and soul. H2O, as Father said. There isn't a possible human person without a body or a soul. It's only together in the substantial unity of body and soul that a person exists. After death, when we're separated from our bodies, a human person doesn't exist, but a disembodied soul awaiting the resurrection of the body, which is why the creed thunders week after week after week. We believe in the resurrection of the body, and then life everlasting. So, the sign of the cross traced on the head with sacred chrism does imprint the soul with a seal that can never be erased because of this unity of body and soul. In the Eucharist, with what used to be bread and wine, now become the body and blood, soul and divinity of the risen Lord Jesus, we are nourished unto everlasting life. In our alimentary canals, right? The teaching of the Lord Jesus on the physicality of the Eucharist was offensive and scandalous to the Jews who first heard it. Read John chapter 6. And it's still scandalous now if we understand what he's saying. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The supernatural life of grace is fed by this material stuff. The whole sacramental economy of grace is mediated through stuff. Think of the woman with the hemorrhage who has exhausted her savings and her life seeking in vain for healing. This is not just a medical affliction, it makes her ritually unclean. She can't worship God, at least not with others. She's excluded from human community because of this. I don't know if you've seen any episodes of The Chosen, but this incident is beautifully dramatized in one of the episodes of The Chosen. We read, and this is dramatized well on the screen, that Jesus is in the midst of a vast throng of people, and the apostles are moving him through it like a scrum. And suddenly, he stops. Who touched me? And the apostles can't imagine what he means. What do you mean, who touched you? They're completely surrounded. He knows. He has felt the power go out of him. Right? That healing of the woman with the hemorrhage is the subject of one of the most ancient surviving pieces of Christian art in the catacombs. Each section of the catechism begins with an illustration from the patrimony of Christian art, and the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage is the illustration on the section of the sacraments. Grace mediated through stuff. Water, oil, bread, wine, the touch of a human hand. Now, if all the sacraments are the application of the cross to our lives, and if grace is mediated through stuff, then what's true of all seven is true, too, of the sacrament of holy matrimony. And here we need to take account of the difference between univocal predication and equivocal predication. Take you back to sophomore philosophy, Aristotle. When we use one word in the same way about different things, it's a univocal term. It has one meaning. When we use one word to signify different things or to have different meanings, it has more than one meaning. It is equivocal, not univocal. Right? So equivocal would be this. In the Middle East, one of the most popular fruits is the date. It grows on palm trees, date palms. See them everywhere. So if I said to the bishop, I took a date to the movies, I might mean this little Middle Eastern fruit, or I might mean something else, and he would want to know which one, right? That's equivocal predication. Well, the word marriage is thought to be univocal. When we say marriage, we mean one thing in several different forms, but we mean the same thing. Except that's not the case. The one word marriage is now used equivocally to mean at least three different things, or three and a half. The first meaning is the natural bond between a man and a woman who lie together sexually. They're drawn to each other by human nature itself, and it's from that bond that the human race survives. It's worth noting here, there's only one combination of human persons that produces babies. One man, one woman, that's it. Even in cultures that have polygamy or polyandry, one woman with several husbands, or more commonly, one man with several wives, it's only one at a time that children are born. Right? So the natural bond of marriage is an expression of this. It's not just the sexual attraction between two people. It's the bond that produces life, without which the human race in one generation would be extinct. So the natural bond is the first meaning of marriage. And in the wedding liturgy, it is described as the one blessing not forfeited by original sin or washed away in the flood. Primordial glue of human life. We do not spring up from the dirt like vegetables. We come from a mother who conceives by a father. Right? So that's the first meaning, the natural bond of marriage. Then there's the second meaning, the sacramental covenant. The Lord Jesus took this pre-existing natural bond of marriage and changed it. The primordial text for demonstrating this to Christians is chapter 2 of John's Gospel, the first 11 verses, which recount the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. To this day, I can't read those 11 verses without weeping. It's so powerful. It's worth looking at these for a moment. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. It's about 5 miles from Nazareth. And the mother of Jesus was there. An ancient tradition says Mary is the aunt of either the bride or the groom. There are different versions of the story, but the point is, she's not going to the wedding of strangers. This is a close bond. Mary has been invited. Then John adds, Jesus was also invited with his disciples. So Jesus and the 12 crash the party for this wedding. This would have been a place where maybe 200 or 300 people lived. And this is not a big place. When the wine ran out, why would the wine run out? 12 apostles and Jesus at the party. Never invite 12 priests to your wedding banquet. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." The intercessor, the Jewish mother, worried about the details of hospitality. And yet she knew that she was asking much more than a trip to Costco. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His hour is the cross. Here at the beginning, it points to the end. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She knows what it will cost him to start this, and yet it is time to start. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So we're talking about 180 gallons, which roughs out to about 900 bottles of wine. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. This too is beautifully dramatized in The Chosen. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have had the good wine until now." Remember that in John's gospel, the word sign means miracle, the sign that points to the true identity of the rabbi from Nazareth. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The water of human love is transformed into the wine of divine love, which of course is a prefiguring of the Eucharist, the wine that becomes the blood, which is our deliverance from death. In that moment, the church says, the natural bond of human matrimony was changed in a way like the bread and wine are changed, so that something natural and human is elevated to the supernatural. It becomes a means of grace. And all seven of the sacraments are called signs. The miracles of Jesus have gone over into the sacraments, and they are both signs. Signs that point us beyond themselves to the thing signified. But there's a third meaning of the word marriage, the natural bond, the sacramental covenant, and that is the private sexual friendship of any two persons. And that is now the definition that is embraced in law in the United States and in most of the rest of the world, except for Islamic countries primarily. The private sexual friendship of any two persons. And yet, it's a private friendship which the persons insist must be acknowledged by everyone else with legal benefits like property, insurance, social security, and so forth, and with public standing. So a private sexual friendship becomes a public reality by means of, and this is why I said 3.5 definitions, by means of a legal contract. So the natural bond that gives origin to new human life becomes the sacramental covenant. And now we have this third thing, this private friendship with public consequences, which is a contract with legally binding force. The curious thing is that the gap between sacramental covenant and private contract was created primarily by the Protestant Reformation. In two ways. All of the reformers denied that marriage is a sacrament. In the 16th century, in the debates about the sacraments of the church, each reformer, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and Cranmer and all the others, challenged the idea that there are any more than two sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist. And all the rest, confirmation, anointing of the sick, ordination, and marriage, whatever they are, they're not sacraments. They're ordinances. They're means of grace, but they're not the same as baptism and the Eucharist. The next step in the Reformation was the denial of sacraments at all. Ask a Baptist how many sacraments there are. What's a sacrament? They don't believe that these acts of worship are efficacious signs that bring about what they signify. It's an irony that the Christian community named after the sacrament of baptism believe the sacrament of baptism accomplishes nothing. The real work is interior and happens before baptism. The next step, after denying the sacramentality of marriage, came in Geneva, where John Calvin ruled. He decreed that exchanging the vows of marriage before a minister of religion would have no effect in law. If you lived in Geneva and you wanted the state to recognize you as husband and wife, you had to go to a magistrate of the city. So the separation, for even for Christians, of an act of worship and the legal status of your relationship is effected 500 years ago. So when the United States is founded and shaped largely by Protestants, it follows us here. So the distinction between the private feeling, the act of worship, and the legal contract sort of gets hardened into stone. Now, to be sure, in most places still, when a minister of religion witnesses the marriage vows, it does have civil effects. So if you get a marriage license from the county court and a minister witnesses it and signs it, you send the license back to the court, then you'll be recognized in law as married. I imagine that will end in due course. In fact, for theological reasons I won't go into this morning, I would like it to end. I would like for us to be able to say to Catholic people, we're not interested in whether Caesar thinks of you as married. If you want the state to acknowledge you as husband and wife, for whatever reason, go see the judge. But if you want to live as husband and wife in the sacrament of holy matrimony, you come to the altar and exchange your vows. Separating the sacramental covenant from the civil contract, I think, would heighten our understanding that we're using the word marriage in equivocal ways when we think we're using them in a univocal way. We're not. So when Catholics say, look, it's now the law of land after Obergefell, so what's the big deal? Let any two people be married who want to be married. The big deal is that's not the sacrament of holy matrimony. It can't be. It can't ever be. Because it's not even the natural bond that gives new life. It's that natural bond which is transformed into the sacrament of the new covenant. And when the rejoinder comes back, but yes, why would we ask them to live without love? The answer is we're not asking them to live without love. We're asking them to love in the sign of the cross. The cross which is always with us if we're to offer logikein latrion, spiritual worship. One of the ways in which the Bishop of Rome exercises his office as pastor of the Universal Church is with the assistance of departments in Rome that are called dicasteries. It's like cabinet offices, the Department of Defense and the Department of State, except it's the dicastery for the doctrine of the faith and the dicastery for bishops and so forth. One of them is called the dicastery for divine worship and the discipline of the sacrament. The dicastery for divine worship and the discipline of the sacraments. It's important to notice how worship and discipline come together here. There is no true worship of the living God without discipline. It's one of the dimensions of offering logikein latrion. Spiritual worship has to be of and by and with and for the logos. It has to be logical. So when people object to the rules, right, what they're really saying is, all I want is to worship my way. Okay, fine, that's called paganism. If we're going to worship, we have to worship in the way which the church has elaborated these two millennia, exercising the authority which the Messiah conferred upon the 12 and their successors. But this, by the way, is one of the words most despised by the modern mind, authority. You're not the boss of me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so I say to you, go. By the way, he didn't say go dialogue. He didn't say go accompany. He didn't say go write. He said go and teach. Go teach them everything that I have commanded you. That's the gospel. And baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. The teaching and sanctifying office of the church is born there in the Great Commission, which all of us fulfill, each according to our state in life. right? But from the beginning, the unfolding of the church's worship has taken place by virtue of that apostolic authority, which determines the discipline of the sacraments. Who will we baptize, and where, and under what conditions? Who can be ordained, when and where? Who will be confirmed? Who can go to confession, and how? And over the centuries, the discipline of the sacraments has constantly developed, but always in continuity with what came before, right? So in the 16th century, when missionaries reached the Far East, one of the first things they discovered is that wheat bread and grape wine don't signify anything to the Japanese or Chinese because they didn't have these. They had rice cakes and sake. So the question went back, a good faith question to Rome, can we celebrate the Eucharist with these? Fair enough. It's a good question. A more absurd one arose in campus ministries in the 60s and 70s. Can we celebrate the Eucharist with pizza and beer? That's what college kids eat, right? And the answer, the serious answer in the 16th century was no. We are not at liberty to change what the Lord Jesus gave us. So when we encounter people who don't know from their own experience what wheat bread and grape wine are, we will teach them. But the bread and the wine are given by the Savior, and all we do is hand on what we received. And the same is true of all the other sacraments. You must baptize with water. You must anoint with olive oil, not with Crisco. You must ordain only men who've been baptized. And you must marry only one man and one woman who are both free to marry and who freely consent to do so. That's the essence of what the sacrament of holy matrimony is. And attempting to create a sacrament for a man and a woman who are not free to marry because they're bound to another, or any two configurations of different persons, like two men and two women, or a woman and someone who appears to be a man, but who is a biological woman who has been surgically and chemically altered to appear to be a man, right? If a ceremony is held, even in good faith, and two people other than one man and one woman who are both free to marry exchange the vows of marriage, what comes to be is not the sacrament of matrimony. It is null and void. It has no sacramental reality, and the church cannot ever acknowledge it to be so. So the discipline of the sacraments is not simply an arbitrary set of rules designed to make things difficult for people. It's the effort, like all of canon law, to translate theological realities into disciplinary norms that can help us shape our lives in goodness, truth, and beauty according to the logikein latrium, the spiritual worship, which must be the heart of all Christian faith and life, at the center of which is the cross. Now, I want to talk briefly about what love is. Because I've referred to it several times, the revisionists always ask us, would we expect people to live without love? Of course not. But you know, Greek has several words for love. Depending on how you parse it, you can count seven of them. Only two of them appear in the New Testament, or a third by combining two into a strange neologism. But the classical way of describing the progression of love in different kinds is to say the four loves. C.S. Lewis has a proverbial slim volume on this, which I highly recommend. Storge is the least elevated and the most common form of love. It's familial love. We might translate it as affection. And it's universal. Your love for your favorite team, your love for your school, your love for your country, your love for your pets, or your favorite food. But the root meaning of it is the love of your own family, your siblings, and your parents. This bond of love sort of comes out of us of its own accord and draws us to the people around us to whom we should be bound. Without the bonds of storge, we all become psychopaths. But above that is philia, which is usually translated brotherly love, but it's the love of friendship, which is not just for the mass, right? You don't have philia with 80,000 screaming Clemson fans in Death Valley. You might have philia with the person you came with, a college buddy or your neighbor or a friend who has been with you through your life, even when you lived apart. And it's a powerful kind of love. It's the love that keeps a unit together on the battlefield, right? Band of brothers, men who die, not for an abstraction, but for the man next to him. When the hand grenade is thrown and a soldier leaps on it and offers his life to save his friends, that's philia. Then there's eros, which when it isn't guided by logikein latreion, becomes madness. Eros, untethered from logos, makes men mad. Logos can be spectacularly beautiful, but only when it is guided and tethered and civilized. Otherwise, it becomes ungoverned and ungovernable lust. The Greek tragedies bear witness to the wreckage it can unleash in individual human lives and in entire cities. It is untethered eros that is washing over our civilization like a toxic tide in the form of pornography, which is paradoxically making marriage extremely difficult and maybe impossible, even in its deracinated form, because it substitutes unreality for the reality of fleshly love. And finally, there's agape, the selfless love. Love not because I desire someone or something, not because anything, any benefit will redound to me from this love, but love because the beloved is lovable. This is the love of God. In almost every case in the New Testament, when love is used, it's this form of love, the love of the cross. Marriage, whether of the natural bond or the sacramental covenant variety, shares characteristics from all four of these forms of love. The affection of storge, you have to enjoy each other's company. If you find your spouse annoying, it's probably not going to be a happy marriage. It has to be philia, someone with common interests whose company you enjoy. Not all the time. Eros, either there's a spark or there isn't. Either you want each other or you don't. If you have to be talked into it, yeah, don't get married. Now, of course, these things all have a shelf life, don't they? It changes over time. It deepens and matures. And yet, the characteristics of all are there. But the storge and the philia and the eros are building toward what's left, the love that will be with us forever. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. When faith is not needed because we see God in the face, when hope is not needed because we possess eternal glory, they go away. Faith and hope go away. What remains is love, pure, selfless love, the love that moves the sun and the stars, the love who is God. That's agape. Marriage is meant by degrees and steps to help us climb the ladder of love until that's what we are. And it's hard. It requires discipline. You know already that the sacrament of holy orders is in great trouble in our time. Too few men are offering themselves to the church to be ordained to the priesthood, particularly. And this is rightly described as a crisis of vocations, which simply means calling. But the sacrament of marriage is a calling. And there's another crisis of vocations in the church, and it's marriage. Proportionately, the decline in the number of people getting married in the church is steeper than the number of being ordained in the church. In fact, in the last couple of years, it's turned into free fall. At the beginning, I said there are millions of Christians who no longer believe the gospel. This is the cashing out of that. Men and women who were baptized as babies and whose parents made a good faith effort to give them the gospel, but something got in the way. Think of the parable of the sower and the seed. Somehow, the seed isn't bearing fruit. And instead of coming to the church to celebrate the sacrament of holy matrimony as a means of grace because they are disciples of the Lord Jesus, they decide to get married at the beach, in the bandshell, or on a mountaintop by a magistrate, or in a wedding chapel by a notary public. The three meanings of marriage have been teased apart in such a way that vast numbers of Christians no longer understand or are willing to accept the discipline of the sacrament in order to make it an act of spiritual worship. There's nothing any of us can do directly about this gigantic civilizational transformation, right? We might as well tell the tide not to come in. So what are we to do? Each be faithful to our state in life. You, as baptized Catholics, husbands and wives, most of you, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, speaking the truth in love to your children and their children and your friends. Priests, having the difficult task of not surrendering the discipline of the sacraments because somebody stamps their feet and holds their breath until they turn blue. I read these letters all the time, both for this parish and for others. I got married outside the Catholic Church because that priest is a bastard and he wouldn't let me fill in the blank. But that's the cross, isn't it? A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's not Christianity, it's idolatry. So, to be faithful to the gospel and to celebrate all of the sacraments as acts of spiritual worship, we have to acknowledge the wrath of God, which is directed not against his children, but against our rebellion, our sins. We have to acknowledge that we are all lost in sin, and therefore, in order to enter the kingdom of God where no sin can be, we have to receive the ministrations of a Christ who died upon the cross and who rose from the dead, in order to deliver us from the grave and give us the gift of everlasting life in a union of faith, hope, and love with him, the Son of the living God.